had originally thought that I would conclude our sermon series from Ecclesiastes today, but as I got to work on the sermons, I changed my mind. There's too much here to do in one sermon, because the last two verses, really in verse 13 itself, Solomon sums up the whole of man, everything about man. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. He's saying that this is all there is to man. It's the whole of man. Nothing else matters. We were made for God, and if we are detached from conscious living unto God, from communion, conscious communion with God, then we are nothing. We are lost. We are dead. We were made for Him, to fear Him, which means to worship Him, to know and acknowledge Him in all of our ways, to love Him, to depend on Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to live for Him. He is our all of life is for Him. That means that a man is not really a man anymore if he's detached from God. He's not really human if he does not fear God and keep His commandments. And he's dead even while he still lives. Everything about us is to be about God, or we are dead. Now, of course, as soon as you say this, the objections start to flood in. Because the problem is that we don't want to be tied to God. That's why we rebel. That's why rebellion is so... Even though rebellion only harms us, we still rebel. Because we don't want to be tied to God. We want to be free to be something else. But what is it that we want to be? Freed from God. What is that? That's something other than a human being. There's nothing else to be. And that's the point that Solomon has been making all the way through. There's nothing else. And all we can be is vanity if we're cut off from God. Dead, lost, and ruined. Solomon has been telling us that from the beginning of this book. He began it by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's been telling us that if we look at what we are now, fallen, under the sun, on our own, detached from God, in this world without God, we are vanity. Habel is a Hebrew word, which means literally means a breath. I've told you that many times, a vapor. It's like the breath that you can see on a cold morning. We are as insubstantial as that if we are detached from God, if we made ourselves independent of Him. Here and gone, right? I mean, there's something there, but it's very, very small. It's nothing. It's next to nothing. That's what we have become because of sin. And because that's not what we properly are, we're not, you know, what we're meant to be, we're not meant to be vanity. It's not what we were created to be. We were created to be those who fear God and keep His commandments. Then verse 14 tells us, because we're not what we were created to be, that we're going to be judged. Everything we do is going to be judged, because we were made to have everything about us about God, and it's not. So everything's going to be judged because we have become vanity. We who are the image of God have become this fleeting vapor. It says, Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Everything about us will be judged for having been cut off from God, unless, of course, we are restored to Him through the grace of our Lord Jesus. This is the conclusion that Solomon brings us to at the end of Ecclesiastes. It is the final word. Now, I'm going to have to devote a whole sermon to that conclusion. I just gave you a little summary of it. We're going to look at that next week. I hope that I can do it in one sermon. Actually, it will be 2 weeks from now, but I hope I can do it all in one sermon. But I have planned to call that sermon the final word. The final word about man summed up. Okay? But we will save that for next time, because first we need to look at what comes before this final summation in the conclusion to Ecclesiastes. This week I want to look at the fact that Solomon sees himself here. He's conscious of the fact that he is conveying to us the final word in an authoritative sense. Okay, he's not like a speculative philosopher that's throwing out something for everybody to kind of bite on a little bit and chew around and throw around back and forth. He's throwing out to us something that's final, something that's determinative, and he knows it. He says that that is what he's doing, and that is exactly what he does. You know, I mean, this is something that makes modern men burn inside, because they don't want anything to be definite like that. They can't stand for anyone to claim to have the final word about anything. They say, oh, that's arrogant, that's proud, you can't do that. But you see, they don't want there to be a final word. They don't want there to be a God who has a final word. They will mock and scoff, and they will jeer, and they will try to relegate to barbarism anyone who claims to have a truth claim, who claims to have a final word to convey. Especially if that person says that that final word comes with divine authority. Because these scoffers have so much influence in our society, because their mocking is so strong and so sneering and so intimidating and so universally received in our society, this is a subject that we need to look at. Because we're weak about this. We have trouble with the authoritative word. We want to move it around, to mold it, to make it malleable. We don't want it to be so final. We need to see that God's word, though, is always final. Something that you cannot revise at will. You cannot alter it, because it is from God. You know who God is. He's the maker. He's the one that made everything. He's above us. He's the transcendent one. And so this week I have entitled the sermon, The Final Word Conveyed. The final word conveyed to us. I want to show you that there is a final word about life that comes from God. And Solomon is presenting it to us in Ecclesiastes. Next time we will look at what the final word is, you see, about man. But this time I simply want to show you that there is a final word about life. To show you how it is conveyed through men like Solomon, who gave us the Holy Scriptures. You can laugh at the scoffers if you want to. You can look at this book of Solomon as just another document written by men that you can look at and analyze and twist around and disagree with this and that and do all that sort of thing. Or you can see it as the final word that comes from those who penned the Holy Scriptures for us, as the absolute truth. You see, laughing doesn't change the fact that it is the absolute truth. It only increases your condemnation. Scoffing does not help the matter. It may make you feel better for a little while, but in the end it will make it worse if you do not receive the word as authoritative, non-negotiable from God. Our scripture reading begins today in Ecclesiastes 12:8. And I'm going to go ahead and read to the end of the chapter, but our focus will be on verses 8 through 12, particularly this week. That's the part that tells us that there is a final word, and it tells us how we ought to receive that final word, how that word is conveyed to us by those like Solomon who write scripture. So listen now as I read to you from God's word, Ecclesiastes 12:8 and following. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. And what was written was upright. Words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. May we end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us. It is His holy Word. Now, the heart of what we want to look at today, again, is in verses 9 through 12, really. Now, I've read verse 8, and I've already told you the essence of what we're looking at, that it shows that Solomon speaks final words to us with divine authority that we should receive. But before we get to that, we need to look briefly at Solomon's conclusion about what man is when he does not fear God and keep God's commandments. Okay, it's nothing new. It's in verse 8. It's what we've seen from the beginning. What he's been telling us about man under the sun, detached from God, the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. He lives as if there's no God. He may not say it with his mouth, but that's the way he conducts his affairs. He said from the very beginning, you see, the stubborn fact of all the analysis that Solomon has done, the stubborn fact remains about us, all is vanity. Solomon repeats this melancholy truth in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Again, vanity, habel in Hebrew. What is it? A vapor, a breath. Solomon's argument has been that because man is now, by the fall, a dying entity, then he is habel. Solomon's argument has been that because he is dying, then he is next to nothing. We were created so as to never die. But because of sin, we now are all going to die. And in many ways, we are already dead in sin. Solomon has just told us in verse 7 that old age is going to overtake us if we live long enough, and that in any case, we will die and turn to dust. He says the dust out of which we were made, he's talking about us, will return to the earth as it was. You see, death changes what man is. It makes the sum total, death makes the sum total of your existence vanity, habel, a vapor. We are here, and then we're gone, and that's it, under the sun. We end up, you see, right back where we started from. That's habel. That's a vapor. It appears, makes very little difference, and then it's gone. Many people hate this book of Ecclesiastes, because it tells it like it is. It gives you the raw facts about these things. We don't want raw facts. It tells it like it is. It leaves us stark naked, with no place to hide, with no fig leaves, with no refuge. People don't like it because they like to pretend. They like to dream that they are somehow significant apart from God. But as far as anything counts under the sun, without consideration of the eternal God, the sum total of our existence is a little bit more than zero. It's a vapor. It's a little more than zero. It's not quite zero. Solomon loves us, or Solomon leaves us with no pretenses here. If we simply return to the dust from which we came and that's all, why does it matter if I kill or steal or lie or molest children? Why does it matter if I learn anything? What difference does it make? Why does it matter if I go to school or if I do drugs or whether I'm nice or not or whether I'm fat or thin or whether I'm attractive or not, whether I'm weak or healthy? What does it matter? Why does it matter if I can win the Olympics? What difference does it make? What if I can win the person's heart that I have a crush on? What difference does that make? What does it matter if some villain blows up the whole world? What difference does it make? We come from dust, we go to dust. So what? If this is all there is, what if a comet strikes the earth and blows it into a million tiny pieces? So what? Who cares? It doesn't matter. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. What difference does it make? We all know that it really doesn't make any difference. If this is all there is, then there is no reason. We're not supposed to say so, but it really does not matter. Now, this is a This is the truth that the Holy Spirit used in my life to bring me to the Lord Jesus Christ when I was in university. I told you this at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. I tell you now at the end. It was when I was looking around and things were going well for me. And I started thinking, so what? I'm here, I live, I die, so what? There must be more to this. And when I was reading Ecclesiastes, I was just captivated by this book as a new believer. God has turned us to death because we turn to live apart from God. That's what almost everyone does by nature, you know, since the fall. It is really what we all do by nature unless God changes us. It's very superficial. You can't do anything that's lasting because it's just vapor. You're just going to go away and everything you do in this world is going to go away. People live this way and they rarely face the hard questions. They live without God and they don't face the hard questions. I'm not talking about some esoteric way out there, deep question somewhere. I'm talking about the very basic, fundamental questions of life. You know, the very reason to be. People live their whole life without even asking, what is my reason to be? If I don't know my reason to be, then I don't have a reason to be. At least not one that belongs to me. And if I come up with something superficial, like to help people, then the question is to help people with what? Because what are people about without God? They're about living and dying, coming from dust, returning to dust. So how are you going to help them? You're going to help them to get on to the end result quicker? You know, you're going to speed them up so that they can become dust quicker because that's where they're all going. So if you're going to help them along, then I guess you would murder them. You know, if that's all that your life is about, that, you know, I'm going to help people. You know, what is it that you're going to do? Maybe you're just going to help them to become dust more efficiently, you know, as they go along, or maybe more pleasantly as they live in this world, that they'll become dust more presently, more pleasantly than they would otherwise have. You see, this is the reality of things. This is the stark reality. Solomon declares that all is Hebel. And yet, Solomon tells us here in this passage that he labors hard as a preacher. Now, how does it make sense for Solomon to labor to convey knowledge if he believes that everything is vanity? That it's all just a vapor. Why would he be trying to communicate all this stuff to vapors? Well, first of all, look at how hard he works in his preaching. What I was saying, he tells us in verse 9, he says that he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, pondered is a word that refers to weighing. You know, like using a balance related to the word of scale that you'd use for weighing things. So he weighed out these things in Proverbs that he put together, portioned them and measured them to make sure that they had the right balance, the right emphasis, the right thrust. And then he says that he sought them out. That's related to this. He tested them. He explored them to get to the depths of them and to understand them so that he could convey them. And then it says that he set in order, which means to straighten. You remember before, earlier in Ecclesiastes, when he said, what God makes crooked, you can't straighten out. It's the same word that's used here. He took these proverbs and different things and he straightened them. He set them right, you see, so that they would be clear, so that they would be helpful to people. But why? Why does he do this if everything is Hebel? Well, in verse 10, he goes on. He says that he labored to write words that were both acceptable and upright. Words that were true. Acceptable words. That word acceptable there has to do with pleasantness. You know, it's like something that's acceptable or pleasing to you. Receivable, you might say. Or palatable, perhaps. He didn't, in other words, in his teaching, he didn't serve up raw meat. We said the raw truth is here, but it's prepared, it's cooked, it's something that you can receive. It has garnishes on it and things, you see. And he also labored to make sure that they were words of integrity. Not only that they were properly prepared and well cooked, but also that they were wholesome words. And he assures us here that they were. He says that they were true. You see, Solomon knows, all the men who wrote scriptures knew that they were writing scriptures. It wasn't like they wrote something and now through God, so by the way, that's scripture. They knew that there were prophets. They knew that they were laboring in the Word of God. And they speak that way at various times in the scriptures. This is one of those places. We have Peter saying that about his own writings being scripture, and that men that are unstable distort other scriptures, like the writings of his brother Paul, where some things are hard to understand. So you see, they knew right then that they were writing the Word of God. They were self-conscious of this fact. But he says that he labored then to write words that were both acceptable and upright, words that were true. And again, the acceptable words are ones that are pleasant. And then he labored to make sure that they were words of integrity, wholesome words. This is one of the great things about the scriptures as a whole. They were written with the intent of conveying knowledge to us, conveying truth to us. They are meant to be understood by ordinary people. The authors like Solomon, many of them very brilliant men, Solomon certainly was, labored not to be impressive, but to be clear, and to be clear to the common man. You see, there are men that write things today and they make it kind of esoteric and kind of hard to understand because they want to be elite. And their peers read it and they don't really understand it either, but they all pretend like they do and they talk about it. And, you know, you get all these things where they're trying to interpret what so-and-so said, and it's so deep. But the scriptures are not like that. They come at you to speak to your life. And if you're really wise, then you can speak the way Jesus speaks. You know, he takes these huge truths and he just goes, boom, with two words. And it just drives it home. Just makes everything clear and plain and understandable. The main problem that we have with understanding and receiving God's word, you see, is that we don't like what it says. It's not that it's too hard, that it's beyond our ability. It's written for ordinary people. Now, there are things that are hard to understand. The scriptures acknowledge that. But generally, the perspicuity of scripture is a doctrine that it's something that is understandable. You see, but people don't like it. And that's why people ignore what the Bible says about women preachers or about drama in worship. That's why a fellow has trouble understanding what the scriptures say about his duties as a husband. He doesn't want to understand. Or about election. Not because it's unclear. You know, you're chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. And like, what does that mean? That's really fuzzy. How, you know? No, it's not. Or uncovering the nakedness of a woman being something that we shouldn't do until we're married. Oh, well, what does that mean? We know what that means. You may have heard about the fiasco last week with World Vision announcing that they would accept those who were in same-sex marriages because, you know, they were not theologians or anything, and, you know, they didn't want to be divisive in the church. It was up to the churches to decide those things, and they were just a servant of the church, and they wouldn't want to do anything, you know, that was divisive like that. Well, the Bible is not the least bit unclear about such things. The only reason it's unclear is because people don't want to know what it says. Now, the folks at World Vision, if you heard the story, they changed their minds and because they got pressure from people who did hold to the scriptures. I'm very thankful that there were such people, and they backpedaled and changed their policy back. But this is how we end up with designer religion. You know, with idolatrous worship is what designer religion is. Instead of receiving God's word plain and clear in its teachings, we try to muddy it all up. I find when I talk to people about church music and about the use of instruments and about singing psalms in public worship, a lot of people don't have any argument to say why they would, where they would find warrant to sing songs that God has not given us in His Word. They don't have any argument except that, well, I don't really like it. You know, I like it better this way. Well, perhaps that's why all but two of Israel's kings allowed worship at altars outside of Jerusalem. Oh, well, it's nice. It gets the people together in their communities, and we like it. It's beautiful. We can go up on a mountain instead of going to old Jerusalem, and we can worship God there. And it seems nice. And it doesn't make sense to us that God forbid. So all but two kings in Israel worship, allowed worship at the high places or things that were much worse than that. Why? God's word was clear as it could be about that. Deuteronomy 12, there's no question. It's not fuzzy at all. See, it's not a good argument that you don't like it. You don't want to go there because you're putting yourself up in the place of a judge, you see. That's not something you want to do. God's word judges you. You don't decide this stuff. And just because everybody else is doing something and the people in the church are doing something, doesn't matter. This is God's word that we're talking about. We've got to go by His word. The words of Scripture are from God. They are given by inspiration of God. That's how Solomon can say that his words are true. But brothers and sisters, don't play around with the Scriptures. Don't you fear God? Do you know who He is? Don't mess around with the truth, even if you don't like it. It's not up to you to decide. It's up to God. He's the God that struck men dead because they transported the ark without following the way that He had appointed. They had the wrong people playing the instruments. Supposed to be the Levites. And they carried it the wrong way. Supposed to carry it with poles, but they put it on a cart instead. He is the God who killed Aaron's sons. Priests, they were, for offering strange fire on His altar that He hadn't appointed. They didn't use the appropriate kind of fire. God killed them. He was showing us by those things that He's a holy God. Do you think He changed? Do you think now when we go and play fast and loose with His word and we say, it's plain and we don't want to see it, do you think He says, it doesn't matter anymore, I'm not holy anymore? No. It's the same God. He's the God that struck Ananias and Sapphira dead on the spot because they lied before Him in the church. So Solomon, like all the authors of Scripture, wrote with plainness, with truth in view. Yes, there are things that are hard to understand. But overall, the Scriptures are marvelously direct and straightforward. But again, why? Why? We got to go back to that. Why is Solomon laboring here to present things that are clear and true? If all is vanity, then doesn't that include the words that Solomon speaks? If everything's vanity, why does he even care? Why do you need to speak anything that's plain and true? Well, no, it does not include his words. See, we've just seen that his words are truth. And truth, you could almost say, is the opposite of vanity, of Hebel. Because truth is what is attached to God and what lasts forever and what never ever perishes. Truth always stands. It is lies and falsehood that perishes, that goes away like a vapor. Truth is not a vapor. It's joined to God and He abides forever. Lies are always exposed. You tell a lie, it stands for a little while, then you're found out. Truth always stands. It breaks into the world of vanity with that which lasts forever. It is that which lasts forever, breaking into a world of vanity. That's why the Scriptures are so precious to us. The Word of God brings into the Hebel, the vanity, what is eternal. It's the thing that brings truth into our world of emptiness. Solomon labors to be clear because he is wise. What does that mean? It means he has something to say. It means he has something lasting, substantive, eternal to say. He tells us in verse 9 that it was because he was wise that he worked hard as a preacher to be clear and accurate in his teaching. He wanted to speak into the Hebel what was not Hebel. Do you see that in verse 9? And moreover, because the preacher was wise, because he had something that was not Hebel, something that was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. See how it says he still taught them? It goes with the verse before. Even though all is vanity, he still taught them because he had something that was not Hebel. You see, he still taught them even though all is vanity. He had something to say, something enduring to say. Remember what wisdom is, what a wise man is. A wise man is a man who knows what to do to make things come out right. Think of something, think of someone making a wise choice about the person that they marry. They make a choice when they make a wise choice that will bring blessing to them and not sorrow all the days of their life. Think of someone making a wise choice about an investment. I had a fellow a few years ago, it was right before the stock market crashed. And he showed me about how, you know, all stocks are going up all the time, going up. And he said, best thing you can do if you really want to have a proper retirement is you need to take out a mortgage. And then you can invest with that mortgage. And then when you get all the returns from that, man, you'll multiply. Look, every year it goes up this much. And even if it only went up this much, you'd have this at the end of it all. And, you know, I was looking at it, and I don't really think that'd be a good idea. And, you know, he was going on about it, and he was kind of offended with me because I didn't want to go along with his plan. Anyway, he went on his way, and right after that stock market, you know what I would be doing if I had listened to his advice? I would be paying for that mortgage every month and have less money to even on my portfolio than what I had taken the loan for. It was foolish. You see, wisdom is where you do something that leads to a good outcome. You know what leads to a good outcome. And Solomon, like all the writers of Scripture, knows that he has been blessed with divine wisdom that can really help people. See, the word burns in the preacher's heart. He says, I got to speak this to you. I've got to let you know about this. He wants to get it out to people. He wants to rescue them from Hebel. And they may not want to be rescued, but he wants to rescue them. It grieves him that they don't listen because he knows that what he has for them is wise, that it's good and true. He's not there to make a show. He's laboring to convey precious truth about God to God's people in order that he might free them from vanity. Ecclesiastes gives us what is true in a world that is a lie. What could be more important than to know the whole reason to be? What sorrow will come to those who miss this all their life long, who live and die as fools with nothing but this world in view, in ignorance of God who made them and in ignorance of his purposes for them, and then awakened one day to be judged. But what a blessing comes to those who are attached to the words of truth, to the words of life, attached to words that last forever, trusting in what those words say so that we're connected to the eternal God through those words forever, attached to God's Son, attached to His grace through faith by the truth. The truth burns in Solomon's heart, and that's why he labors to make it plain to the people. And so you might expect, this is our third point this morning, Solomon commends the words of the wise, such as the words that he has written in Ecclesiastes. He commends them to you, such as the words that are in all of Holy Scripture. He commends them as something that we ought to receive with the highest regard. Look at how he describes the words of the wise in verse 11. First, that they are like goads. Do you know what a goad is? Like an ox goad? One of the things they used in the old time when it had a yoke of oxen that was pulling a plow, and the oxen are lazy and they don't go on. Well, they'd have a goad that had a sharp bit on it, and they'd strike the oxen, you know, get them going again. That was what the goad was for when he was being slack. Well, this is one of the great uses of Scripture, isn't it? And faithful preaching of the Scripture. It pokes you when you're getting sluggish in your service to God. It pokes you to wake you up and to get you going in the right direction again. And to get you going when you're not going. There are a lot of goads in Ecclesiastes, aren't there? We encountered a lot of them, didn't we? Did the pokes get you going? Remember when we talked about the very matter of listening when you go into God's house? The very thing we're talking about now, it was back in chapter 5, I think. Remember the warnings about holding on to bitterness or speaking harsh words to others that only create trouble for you and the people that you're speaking to? Did you get that? Did you get goaded by that? Did it make a change? Remember the exhortation about casting your bread upon the waters, about being generous and giving to others and serving them? Remember just last week about the goad, about enjoying life while you can? You're going to get old and shriveled up, so get going with it. Welcome the prodding. You see, respond appropriately to the goading. Too often, we're like stubborn mules, and we need to be prodded. So don't let all of that prodding slip away. Receive it, brothers and sisters. Benefit from it. Secondly, the words of the wise are said to be like well-driven nails. And you know what nails are for. They hold things in place. Hold things together. Well, this is one of the precious things about God's Word. Every generation, every society has things that they believe and things that they commend. And these things are in a flux, you know, from one generation to another, from one society to another. The values here are different than the values over here and values in this country from the values in that country. And if they're not centered on God's Word, you know what? Those values are always distorted somehow. They're always corrupted and twisted. One society values strength. Well, that's a good thing to value, isn't it? You know, anything about Romans or something. But then they do so in such a way that they oppress the weak. Because, you know, strength, the strong man wins, he tramples over other people, and that's what's valued in their society. So their laws reflect that. They allow people to oppress the weak. The Bible teaches that we ought to use our strength, if we're real men, to support the weak, to protect the weak. That's what we've been reading in the masculine mandate, isn't it? Another society values compassion. But in doing so, they make excuses for sinful behavior. That sounds kind of familiar. Which is really not compassionate at all. It ruins the people you're trying to show compassion to when you don't tell them you need to repent. But instead you say, oh, well, this must be some kind of chemical problem. It must be some kind of... all this stuff. It doesn't help anyone. People need to repent. Now, it's true that we can be sick in various ways and we need to reckon with it. But most of the time, what we see going on in our society is not sick at all. It's just sin. It needs to be repented of. See, so that would be another way that we get distorted. Another society values freedom. That's kind of like our society, too. But they end up trampling over each other and their freedom. You know, they claim that freedom, they have freedom to murder an unborn child. Or freedom to engage in lewd behavior. Or what happens with my freedom to, if I want to molest children, can I be free to do that? You see, you have no boundaries to the freedom in a society that is corrupt. You don't have the Word of God speaking. You just have, oh, I don't think that would be a good idea. Somebody else says, well, I think it would be a good idea. And then they start promoting it. And after a while, you're doing it. You get the point? See, we need nails. We need truth that nails things down the way they should be. We need a standard from God by which to judge. And that's what we're given in the Holy Scriptures. We need to see the truth set forth to us in Ecclesiastes, this absolute, ultimate, unchanging truth that Solomon concludes with. And you know the very areas that we need to listen to? The very areas that we need to listen to are the ones that our society is so convinced about being a different way. If only, you know, those Romans oppressing people with all their slaves and all this, if only they had listened to God's Word. When they did, it began to change the way they did things, didn't it? See, properly, life for man consists in nothing else but fearing God and keeping His commandments. That's the absolute, ultimate, unchanging truth that Solomon concludes with. And that's something that we can, that's nailed down for us. That whole truth that Solomon is leading up to here in Ecclesiastes, that the whole of man, everything about him, is to fear God and to keep His commandments. That's something that you can hang everything on. You can build on. It's a foundation stone. Jesus says, build your life upon the rock, not on the sand. Build it on my words, and your life will stand. It will endure when the wind and the storm and death and all those things come. But if you don't build on the rock, it's just going to get washed away. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You see, the nails are firmly fixed, wisely placed. Thirdly, the words of the wise are said to be given by one shepherd. Notice that the translators in the New King James have capitalized the word shepherd. And I'm glad they did. I think they should. Solomon is showing us here that all the words that he and the other writers of Scripture have given us are from the Lord, the great shepherd of His people. All Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is given by inspiration of God. It was written by a lot of different men, but it was all given by inspiration of God, which means literally that it was God-breathed. Our gracious Lord has been pleased, brothers and sisters, to convey His eternal truth to us through the writings that men who are prophets of Him have given us, holy men of God who spoke by the Holy Spirit. He has carefully guided each author, carried him along in such a way that what comes out of his pen is the infallible Word of God, the truth from God, what is God-breathed. Even though the Bible was written over the course of many centuries, it is marvelously harmonious and unified. Even though many different authors from different backgrounds and different walks of life wrote it, it all has the same author at its foundation. And it is all the more helpful to us that He is here called a shepherd. Could have called Him by some other word, like a sage or something like that. But the Lord here is called a shepherd, showing that He cares for His people, that He gives us His Word to protect us, to guide us, to guard us, to feed us. See, God is very gracious to us in giving us His words. We have warnings that keep us from going astray. You know, how He feeds the souls of those who hear His voice. What nourishment, what comfort we gain. What wisdom, what truth in a world of vanity. So having commended the Word to you, Solomon now urges you to receive the Word alone. In verse 12, he says, be admonished by these. Say, these what? Well, these words of the wise that he's just been talking about that come from the one loving shepherd, Jesus Christ. Be admonished by these words of Scripture. Yes, to receive them, you see, with reverence and love that is due to them, with carefulness. They come from the Lord of glory who has all wisdom and authority. They come from this Lord who gave His life for you and who does not say anything that is going to be harmful to you as His people or lead you astray. Be admonished by these. People will look at the Word and go, oh, that will lead you astray if you follow that. No, it doesn't. Be admonished by these words, brothers and sisters. It is here that life and blessing are found. Search the Scriptures. Lay them up in your heart. Practice them in your lives. But there is also something to avoid. Something that you should not listen to. Don't listen to the endless chatter of this vain world. The prophets have warned us. Isaiah says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They test it by the word. If guy's telling you something and it's not doesn't jive with the word, reject it. Jesus said, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. So we receive Jesus' word. But then he says in John 10:5 before that, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So you have to have an ear, an antenna for Jesus and for God's word and what Jesus says in the word, so that when you hear something that is contrary to that, you recognize it and you don't follow that. You don't know that voice. I'm not going to follow that voice. You know, having told us to be admonished by the words of the wise, Solomon adds in verse 12, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. You know, how true that is. You know, the men of this world, they go round and round, speculating about things, surmising, but they never settle in on the truth. They come to truth with, they do come to truth with things like technology. Like they can figure out how to build a car and make it work and things like that. But we're talking about the questions of the issues of life. You know, like the behavioral sciences and philosophy and things like that. They don't ever come to the truth in those things. No, indeed. In philosophy, each time a great philosopher arises, if you read the history of philosophy, then the next great philosopher that comes along undoes everything that he said. And then the next guy sometimes will kind of go back to the one that was before. And they keep on going. It's all, they never, like, they don't grow into truth. But it's just this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And you can study and study and study and study, and you won't be any closer to the truth. You have your head full of all kinds of ideas and notions, but not truth. See, it is valuable to study philosophy if you do it looking at it through the lens of Scripture. And then you can evaluate all these things that they're saying. You've got the thing that is nailed down that we talked about before, the truth that you can measure everything by. That can be valuable, but it's not necessary. Then take something like psychiatry. You know, the differences between the great men that were pioneers and leaders like Skinner and Rogers and Freud. The differences are huge. I mean, huge. We're not talking about where, you know, Presbyterians and Baptists differ about whether you should baptize infants or something like that. We're talking about like the whole foundation and the whole entire way of looking at things is totally different. Because, you see, they don't have the truth. Skinner is the behaviorist who seeks to control people through reward and punishment. So he's the guy, you know, that sets up the maze for the rats. They go over here, they get shocked. They go over here. He says, this is how you control people. Set up rewards and punishments for everybody. And then there's Rogers on the other hand. He says, oh, no. You don't try to impose anything on anybody. The proper way to change people, they have the truth within. So what you do is you get, when you're counseling, you get a mirror. And when they say something like, oh, I'm really upset about this, you say, oh, you're really upset about that? You reflect it back to them and say, how are you upset? Oh, it's this and this and this. Oh, well, what do you think you should do about that? And you don't tell them anything. See, the behaviorist is exactly the opposite. You set up the little maze and you control everything and you make sure you program the guy to be what you want him to be. And sometimes, of course, you talk to a bunch of different behaviorists who use that approach and you ask them, well, what is the guy supposed to look like at the end? And they don't know that either. They have different ideas about what he's supposed to look like when you're done with him. But anyway, aside from that, totally different views. And then there's Freud. You see, he sees the client as completely helpless and in need of being reprogrammed because he had things that happened in his past that you've got to, that caused damage to him in some way. So you've got to go back. And, you know, he's laying on the couch and you're going through the therapy and all that sort of thing. And then you lead him through those experiences again so that he can come out with a different conclusion. And, you know, it's just, you know, and then some guy comes along and says, oh, let's just do shock treatment and we can make them erase all their memory. Well, you know, Timothy says they're ever learning and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can read one book after another until you are weary. And you're still no closer to the truth than you were when you started. In fact, many of them don't even want to know the truth. They mock at the idea, as I said in the introduction. They don't ever want to have their questions answered. They don't want to know because they don't want to bow to the one who does have the answers. My brothers and sisters, there is always a danger for us. A danger that we will stop listening to our shepherd and to his word. That our heart will grow cold and that the word won't be precious to us. It won't be esteemed by us. It won't be valued the way it should. We will feel at liberty to dismiss certain things that we don't like, to alter things that we don't care about, and to treat it as something other than the divinely given word of God. Don't ever let that happen to you. Church at Ephesus grew cold. They had the doctrine, they had false doctrine among them. Don't you see, it's by hearing and believing the word of God that you are joined to your Savior, Jesus Christ. His words are life. To reject his words is to be in havel, to be vain, a vapor. Don't you see, you're in a world that is detached from God, that is havel. But when you join yourself to the eternal word, you're brought out of that vanity to live. We're all fallen creatures, and it's God's word that penetrates the darkness of your soul and of your word, and that unites you to what is everlasting, to Jesus Christ, if you receive the word. It breaks into the vanity as that which is not vanity. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. See, you hear and you believe has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. examine yourself. Are you yearning for the Word of God? Are you yearning that you might live out the Word? Are you yearning for it that you might know Christ, that you might rest in Him? Do you delight in the things, the stories the Bible has about redemption and what God has done to save us? Do you cherish the words of God? How precious His words are to those who are receiving them. What comfort there is in this world of crazy and empty ideas. This so empty to when you can rest in sure promises and walk in the light of truth. How good the Lord has been to give us His Word. Let us hear then what the Spirit says to us in Scripture. Let us pray every time we hear a sermon, every time we read our Bibles, because we have the very Word of God given to us. Thanks be to God. Let's give thanks. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Holy Scriptures. Father, this is the way that You have purposed to speak into the vanity of this world. It is our way of escape from the vanity, is to receive the truth from You, O Father. We thank You that from ancient times that You have raised up prophets and apostles that were able and equipped to convey this truth to us. We thank You, Lord, that they worked very hard to do this, and that in doing so, that You blessed their labors so that what was brought forth from them was totally Your holy and infallible Word, that they were able to do it without error because You oversaw their work and their writings. And Father, we thank You too for those that have labored in the ministry of the Word that is given to us in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that You would bless those who preach the Word, that they might do so with zeal and earnestness, recognizing that the words that they preach are to be words of life. They're to be rooted in Scripture. They're to be words of wisdom that break through all of the emptiness and confusion of this world. They're to be goads that poke people to get them going when they're not paying attention. They're to be well-driven nails that give us that which we can hold on to, that which we can keep and bank on and rely on in a world that's ever-changing and that's so confused. And Father, it's easy for us to look back at some other culture and judge what they're doing. We can see clearly their errors. But then, Father, we cannot see our own. We need the Word of God to speak and inform us, Lord. And we pray that we would be open to it in those very areas that our society is confused. Give us discernment through the Word that we may live for You. And Father, we pray most of all that we would understand the great conclusion that Your servant Solomon gives to us at the end of this book of Ecclesiastes. Father, that the whole of our being, that our reason to be, is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Father, we desire to fear You. We want to know who You are and all of Your majesty and glory, that You are God and that we are not. We want to understand, Lord, that You are the one who made everything and what that implies. We want to understand that our destiny is in Your hands. Father, it is so foolish of us if we do not fear You. Father, make it so. And You've done such great things that can totally transform our lives, that can redeem us. And Father, these things need to be way, way up on the scale of esteem, that we need to esteem them very, very, very highly as very precious. And Father, we pray also that, you know, we would desire to live holy lives. You are the one who tells us how we are to live. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed love You and love our neighbor according to the precepts that You have given us. Father, thank You that You've not left us to grope around in the darkness and vanity of this world. Father, that we don't have to just have dust returning to dust, but that we can hang on to something that is everlasting. May Jesus Christ be praised. We thank You that He's the head of the church, and that by faith in the promises of God that we are joined to Him, and that we will be carried with Him in all eternity as members of His body, that we will never be separated from Him, never be detached from Him, that we will live and abide before your face forever and more so as we go on in this world until the day appears that Jesus appears and returns in his glory. Thank you for the hope that we have. Blessed be you, O Lord, for you have spoken to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Today we saw that there is a finality about God's Word, that what the Scriptures declare, no one can alter or revise. The Word is settled forever, as the Word itself tells us. We also saw briefly that in the conclusion to Ecclesiastes, that Solomon declares a final word about man, about what he is about, what he is properly about, that his whole being is fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's what we, a true human being, is. And now as we come to the Lord's Supper, it is profitable for us to consider that here at the supper, we have a final word about our salvation. Remember, I told you that Solomon's final word is not directly about salvation. It's what we are like before we fell and what God restores us to be when we are saved. But it's not about the way of, it's not the final word about the way of salvation. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what is the end result of salvation, that we become those who fear God and keep his commandments. But see, at the Lord's table, we have from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ the final word about what reconciles us to God. The final word. It is right here in the institution of the Lord's Supper that he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of the sins of many. With those words, Jesus replaces the entire Mosaic administration of the temple, with all of its priests and sacrifices and offerings and washings and all of these things. It is now replaced, fulfilled, superseded by the very blood of Christ that was shed. Jesus makes his sacrifice the final event that accomplishes reconciliation for us, atonement for us. Nothing more can be done, because by that one sacrifice, everything has been done. Nothing is missing. This is one of the great blessings that we are to rejoice in each week when we come to the Lord's table. We are to rest in the finished work of Christ that takes away our sin. You don't look for anything else. We're to give thanks to him for what he has done. You know, I talked about looking at the things of the world when we have the truth of God, that you shouldn't go running after all the different ideas of men and all. Well, how much more should you not look for something else for your salvation than Jesus Christ? This is it. This is the final thing right here that is represented at this table. We are to know that when we come to remember, God also remembers what Jesus did. And it's final to him too. He says, it is finished. No, this is enough. It is complete. This should be very encouraging to us. All things have been accomplished. Atonement is done. We are fully forgiven through Christ, and we can come boldly to God in hope and confidence. Jesus appointed that we should do this in remembrance of him. Here are the words of institution, all of them, besides the ones I've quoted, from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 26 says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You are welcome to come to this table if you are a baptized member in good standing of a church that confesses his name. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, then you are encouraged to come and partake. If you're not trusting in Jesus, then you need to do that first, even if you are a member and maybe you came and you weren't telling the truth when you joined. Well, Jesus is the final sacrifice. You can trust in Him. And covenant children, you who are still under your parents, we encourage all of you children to rejoice that you belong to a family that is resting in Jesus' sacrifice. And we trust that you also are resting with your family in that sacrifice, that you're not rebelling against that. And the day will come when you will also come to the Lord's table, when you are reach a greater age of maturity. It's for you to look to Him with your parents and to be comforted and grateful for what Jesus has done. It's for you too. The children within the covenant are said to be holy. So you look to the Lord for His salvation for you too and for your household together with your parents. Well, let's look to God as we come to Him to be blessed. Heavenly Father, we come before You to ask You to bless us. We are before Your face as we're here at this table. Father, I pray that You would help us to consider what it means to be before Your face. Father, You are a holy God, and it's a place where we could not come, not at all, couldn't come, apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank You that the final word about atonement is, this cup is the new covenant in My blood shed for the remission of sins. And in those words, we have declared to us all of our hope of forgiveness, the completeness of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And Father, I pray that You would free us from trusting in our own goodness and righteousness, from looking to deeds that we have done or rituals that we have performed to save us. Help us, the rather, to look to this that Jesus points us to, My blood shed for the remission of the sins of many. Father, help us to find rest and comfort there. Help us to find peace with You. And help us to go forth in the assurance of what has been done. Father, lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your namesake. Help us to live as Your people, as those who are resting and who are satisfied in our Savior and who are not running after all of the crazy notions and dreams and ideas and such of the world. Thank You, O Lord. Thank You for the freedom that we have to be Yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord our God. Now, to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.